Testament to the prophecies of Micah chapter 3. The preaching passage this morning is from Acts 13. In Acts 13, we meet a magician and false prophet. And in light of him being a false prophet, we read from Micah 3, which addresses that very thing. Micah chapter 3, starting at verse 1, this is God's word. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil that they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will be set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Let's also turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The sermon today is part of a series recently started on the missionary journeys of Paul. And we have to see the missionary journeys of Paul in light of the, we could call it the program of Acts, in which God is going to pour out his Spirit upon his people, and then his disciples are going to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, from Judea to Samaria, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so we see that program, that plan of the book of Acts here. Acts 1, verse 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Well, having read that in preparation for the preaching, let's sing from Psalm 82, a psalm about the complete power of God over the forces of evil. Please rise to sing Psalm 82.
Thank you.
Well, let's now turn to our preaching passage, Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verses 4 to 12. Acts 13, beginning at verse 4. The two of them, that's Paul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the island of Cyprus looks like a very beautiful place, a place of ancient ruins and modern cities, a place of rugged mountains and, of course, beaches. Beaches on an ocean of blue-green water, and with about 340 days a year with sun. So in my sermon preparation a couple of weeks ago, an unexpected result was that I had a strong desire to go visit Cyprus one day, a beautiful place. Now, of course, this is not the reason why Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus, is it? We're not told exactly why they went here first, their first stop on their first missionary journey. We are told they were sent out by the Spirit. It's easy to understand why they might have been directed to Cyprus. In the first place, it was familiar. Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. We're told that in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. In the second place, this would have been a convenient stop on the way to Asia Minor. If you're taking the Mediterranean Sea, Cyprus was basically on the way, a halfway point, and this may have also been a strategic place. So not only was there a strong Jewish presence on the island of Cyprus with a lot of synagogues for them to begin their work at, but Cyprus was also a very culturally diverse place. It's located in the Mediterranean Sea at a spot that's not far from Asia Minor, not far from the Middle East, not far from North Africa, and not too far from Europe either. And so it's very culturally diverse. That was true 2,000 years ago, and it's actually still true today. Some of our churches support a missionary on Cyprus, Reverend Victor Atala. He works for MRF. MRF is connected there with a couple of churches. One of the churches there has about 100 members, and among those 100 members, approximately 20 nationalities are represented. Now, MRF, it's interesting and wonderful. MRF is a center there for the distribution of the gospel into the Middle Eastern world in all kinds of languages, in Arabic, Farsi, Sudanese, and others. So still today, this first outpost of the gospel where Paul and Barnabas went is now a place where the gospel continues to go out into a big part of the world there. And so the same mission is being carried on. The same work is being done, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and it is the same work 2,000 years later, whether in Cyprus or whether here in Vernon. And it is the same Holy Spirit, that we need to empower us to bring the word to those around us. I've summarized the message of the text with the theme, the Holy Spirit empowers Paul and Barnabas to advance the word of God on Cyprus. May the Holy Spirit also empower you to advance the word of God in Vernon. The same darkness needs to be broken by the same light of the same gospel of the same Jesus Christ. This passage is about Paul and Barnabas, but more than that, it is about the Holy Spirit. We see that in verses 4 and 9. It says that they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. We also see that in light of verse 2, while the Holy Spirit specifically sets them apart for this work. And then also verse 9, the main proclamation of the text, Saul, it says, is filled with the Holy Spirit. So the real power in the advance of the gospel and the real power in our passage is that of the Holy Spirit working through Barnabas and Paul as willing instruments. And of course, this particular narrative is part of the whole story of Acts in which Jesus Christ is going to advance the gospel. Acts 1 verse 1 says that the first book of Theophilus, that's Luke, the book of Luke, taught about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And the implication is that Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. So this book is about Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit and then the power of the Holy Spirit working through the disciples, as was mentioned earlier. And to bring that message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So this passage, as all of the book of Acts, is about people, but it's about the power of God working through those people. Now, as we see in verses 1 to 3, God also uses the church. And in a previous sermon, we focused on the church of Antioch. Antioch was a sending church, and it had certain characteristics, and God worked through that church. And yet, today we need to stress that though God works through the church, that the calling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit are non-negotiable. It's not good to be sent out by a church if you aren't also going in the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll see in the book of Acts, we'll see in our passage today, that the advance of the gospel is a spiritual battle. And we could even say, woe to Paul and Barnabas if they would engage in that battle in their own limited strength. And woe to us if we engage in that battle in our own limited strength. In a spiritual battle, we must rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus, so they travel from Antioch down to the port in Seleucia, and then they travel about a day's journey over the Mediterranean Sea to Cyprus, and they land at Salamis. Salamis is basically on the east coast of Cyprus, the closest to Syria. And it says that when they arrive there, they proclaim the Word of God. And if you do a word search on this phrase in the book of Acts, the Word of God or the Word, you'll see that the Word of God means preaching the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas aren't going into the synagogues to expound the details of the Torah like the other rabbis, but they are going into the synagogues to prove how the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and the world, the one who suffered, died, conquered death, and who now reigns at the right hand of God. It's interesting that they preach first in the synagogues because Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles. That is true. But God had not abandoned his people. The gospel went first to the Jew and then also to the Greek, Romans 1 verse 16. Not only that, but God worked through the synagogues to reach the Gentile world because attached to the synagogues were the God-fearers, that is, Gentiles who had come to believe in Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and were therefore attached to the synagogues. And so through them, the gospel also would go to the Gentile world from the synagogues. And you see that pattern in Acts quite a few times. They preach in the synagogue, but there are also Gentiles there. And then from there, they have access to everyone else. And finally, with respect to the synagogues, these were just a natural first stop. Paul was a very educated man, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a famous Pharisee. He was well-traveled. He was trilingual, as far as we know. And so when he went into the synagogue, him and Barnabas were invited to speak. So they were given a natural opportunity, a platform to bring the gospel. It says that they traveled the whole island doing this, preaching in the synagogues. Because of the geography of Cyprus with its mountains, we can be almost 100% sure of their route. They would have gone south along the sea through modern-day Larnaca, where Middle East Reformed Fellowship is based. It says in verse 5 that they had John to assist them. The word literally means a servant or an underling. So John was not ordained to preach, but he was just there as somebody to help them to do whatever they would ask him to do. We're not given any other details of all their time on the island until they get to Paphos, which is on the west coast of Cyprus. As every history, the history of the scriptures is selective. And the author Luke, inspired by God in the book of Acts, selects especially those accounts that demonstrate, again, the main theme or program of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so on Cyprus, Luke has selected one particular occasion in Paphos to focus on, and that's also what we'll focus on now for the rest of the sermon. We have a very memorable event, a very memorable contest, we could call it, a spiritual battle with the prize of a soul hanging in the balance. Now, in order to understand this memorable confrontation, we first need to understand something of Paphos, or rather, we need to understand something of the ancient world with Paphos as one example of that. Paphos was very steeped in paganism, in superstition, in magic, and in the occult. Dark spiritual things were not only real, but evident, and they were part of daily life and the fabric of daily life. So for example, this is just one example, according to mythology, Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and beauty and fertility and sensual pleasure, Aphrodite was born from the foam of the sea near Paphos. The name Paphos is derived from the following account. There was a fellow on Cyprus named Pymaglion, who was devoted to Aphrodite and had a statue of her. He was so devoted to her that she came to inhabit the statue, and it became alive. Pymaglion had relations with this living statue, and she bore him a son with the name of Paphos, after whom the city of Paphos was named. Now, lest we scoff at such a myth, we must remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that behind the idols are demons. We must remember that everywhere the Bible takes the spiritual world, spiritual forces, seriously. The Greek and the Roman myths don't just come out of nowhere, but were founded on realities, whether or not the details were accurate, founded on spiritual realities. So Paphos, as it lived out its devotion to Aphrodite, had a temple for Aphrodite, a famous temple. It was the object of pilgrimages from all over the ancient world, and today we can still find the ruins of this temple near Paphos. Historical sources indicate that, like other temples of Aphrodite in the ancient world, ritual prostitution was practiced at this place. So Paphos was like many other, almost every other Greco-Roman city of the ancient world, absolutely full of paganism, absolutely full of polytheism, the worship of many gods, and that was in fact the official religion of the Roman Empire. But even more, like every other city, there was not only the formal religion, there was also the religion under the surface, the superstition, the magic, the attempt to control the spiritual world for your own benefit or for the harm of other people. So with this in mind, it's not surprising that when Paul and Barnabas come to Paphos, they meet a magician named Bar-Jesus. Now the word magician here is magos. It could potentially mean a wise man. For example, in the accounts of the birth of Jesus, we have the Magi. That's the same word. They could be something like the Magi who studied the skies. But more likely, this was a man who actually practiced magic. First of all, because this account in Acts 13 is intentionally paralleled with the account in Acts chapter 8, in which the apostle Peter confronts a magician, Simon the sorcerer. Secondly, magic, as was already mentioned, was normal at the time. And in the third place, it was common at that time for rulers to have magicians in their courts, people to interact with the spiritual world, to somehow gain a hold of the power there, and even to gain control of the future. This magician, Bar-Jesus, we might call him today a wizard, something akin to a wizard. This man was not a cheap trickster. He wasn't doing card tricks, but he was a convincing person. It says in verse 7 that he was with Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, who was an intelligent man. He somehow was successfully in his court. Now, having mentioned Sergius Paulus, we'll get to him in a few moments, but a few more things about Bar-Jesus before that. First of all, Bar-Jesus was Jewish. He was a Jewish magician. This might seem surprising, but it was actually fairly common at the time. The Jewish people who were dispersed throughout the world were quite syncretistic in many cases. That means they synchronized their Jewish faith with the pagan religion of the time. Another example of this is found in chapter 19 of Acts, where we have itinerant Jewish exorcists attempting to cast out demons. Now, this involvement of a Jew in magic was very grievous to God. Practicing magic was a form of desertion, a form of idolatry that he particularly hated, and in the Old Covenant time wanted to be punished with the death penalty. And so Bar-Jesus was a man under the condemnation of God. Even more importantly, Bar-Jesus is called a false prophet. This is even worse. He claimed to be a mouthpiece of the Lord, of Yahweh. This was even further reason for condemnation, as God made clear throughout the Old Testament, including in our reading for Micah. It was particularly evil because a false prophet would lead so many people astray. He was claiming to speak for God, but it was making stuff up out of his own brain, or was receiving it from another source. We also notice that Bar-Jesus' name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, or in the Jewish world, son of Joshua, son of the Savior. What a name for one who was really a son of the devil. This reminds us of Jesus' words to the Pharisees. He said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's John 8, verse 44. Well, how true also of Bar-Jesus, a deceiver, a liar, his father, spiritual father, the devil. And yet his name was Bar-Jesus. We come now to Sergius Paulus, and we can contrast him pretty significantly with Bar-Jesus. Because in Sergius Paulus, we have a man who never knew the truth before. He never had access to the truth, but he was seeking the truth. And he called Paul and Barnabas into his courts, and he was seeking to hear the word of God. Now, it's interesting in our passage that Bar-Jesus is mentioned first. So they went to Paphos, and they met Bar-Jesus, and then somehow they ended up in the court of Sergius Paulus. So it seems, the text seems to indicate that Bar-Jesus was actually the means by which Paul and Barnabas got into the courts of Sergius Paulus. And this is an encouragement for us. God can use the most unusual people, the most unusual means, in order to advance the word of Christ. Sergius Paulus was a proconsul. This means he was basically a governor. He was the highest legal and military and political authority on the island of Cyprus. He was directly appointed by the Senate in Rome. Now, in order to be directly appointed by the Senate in Rome, you had to be a well-known man. You had to have a lot of connections. So this is Sergius Paulus. We have an inscription has been found on Cyprus with his name, as far as we can tell, Lucius Sergius Paulus. Most likely the same man. So now we have described the two characters, or really the three characters. We have Paul and Barnabas as the missionaries. We have Bar-Jesus, the false prophet. And we have Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. The stage is set for this contest between Paul and Bar-Jesus. And the prize of the contest is the faith of Sergius Paulus. So we have the power of the Holy Spirit versus the power of Satan. We have the power of the light versus the power of the darkness. And Paul and Barnabas are seeking to open his heart to the word and to the gospel, while Bar-Jesus is seeking to close his heart, to do everything in his power to deceive him and turn him away. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is still the central spiritual battle today. When the gospel is presented, when we seek to bring the name of Jesus to our neighbors and friends, it is the same spiritual battle. Now, in this case, God chooses to display his overwhelming power. He wins an overwhelming and memorable victory. It says here that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And this means that he's suddenly equipped in a special way. He's been ordained by the Spirit. He's been sent out by the Spirit. He's living in the Spirit. But suddenly he's filled with the Spirit for this particular moment. And what does it say is the result? Well, it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he looks straight at Elymas. Or we could translate, he looks intently at Elymas. He looks intently at this crafty, intelligent, occult Jewish wizard, his eyes piercing into the soul. He looks intently at him with no fear. And he says the strongest words imaginable. Verse 10, you are a child of the devil. And in the Greek, there's actually an O. O, you child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now let's ask ourselves a question. Is this what we would normally associate with being filled with the Holy Spirit? And in fact, these are the first recorded words of Paul on all his missionary journeys, as he's filled with the Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is to advance the gospel. In our own lives, as the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ and into the lives of others and into the whole world. Normally, this means that when we speak words full of grace and truth, seasoned with salt. Normally, it means we refrain from anger, as we're instructed all over the New Testament. But not always. Certainly not in this case. To an intentional opponent, to a false prophet, this is the right response, the Spirit-filled response. This is the Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. Now, these harsh words are followed by action. Paul says, now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, will become totally helpless. This man who's in the court of the proconsul, this man who seems powerful, wise, seems like he has a lot to say and do, suddenly he's rendered completely helpless and he has to be led about by the hand. This is a just judgment. To return again to Micah 3, as we read there about the judgment on false prophets, we can note a number of specific parallels between Micah 3 and Acts 13, the judgment on Bar-Jesus. So I'm going to read verses 5 to 8 once again, and just keep your ears open for the parallels. It says there, this is what the Lord says, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, If one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. And then verse 8, but as for me, think here of the Apostle Paul, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. And then there's one more connection in verse 9. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. That is what Paul said about Bar-Jesus. He was one who distorted all that was right. And so this blindness upon Bar-Jesus is certainly a just punishment, an expected punishment when God comes. But yet, we may also note perhaps a note of mercy, because it says that Bar-Jesus would be blind for a time. It may be that in his physical blindness, he would come to spiritual sight, just like what happened to the Apostle Paul himself. And so it may be that although there's great judgment upon Elymas and harsh words spoken to him, that there is still opportunity to change his ways and to receive the grace of God in Christ. In verse 12, we have the real purpose and result of the confrontation. We have Sergius Paulus coming to faith. That's a wonderful result. And let's just notice two things about this. First of all, harsh words can have good results. Harsh words don't normally have good results, but harsh words can have good results. And this is perhaps important to say in a time in which niceness is perhaps overemphasized in the church. We see here, but we see all throughout Acts, the Holy Spirit leading Paul and Barnabas and the other disciples to speak boldly, to speak bluntly, to speak in love, to speak with wisdom, to be living in the Spirit, but if necessary, to speak boldly and bluntly. Harsh words can have good results. But, having said that, let us listen to these wise words of one commenter. Quote, there are moments when it is necessary that the Spirit of God should speak in stern denunciation. Let us, however, remember that the only reason for anything of this kind in preaching and teaching, in speech, must be the reason of love for man. Not because the doctrine is ours, not because the false view is not in agreement with our mental convictions, but because the false view is hindering men and women from coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. And then this memorable line, it must be the heart that loves Sergius Paulus that speaks in anger to Elymas the sorcerer. So how do we know when to speak kindly and when to speak bluntly? Well, let us live in the Spirit and all will be well. Let us also notice one more thing about verse 12, and that is that it says that Sergius Paulus believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So his conversion is in response to the teaching about the Lord. Yes, there was this critical moment when this sign was done by Paul, or by God through Paul. God in his mercy cleared away the fog and allowed him to see clearly. But what drew him in was not the sign, but the gospel message. And this is always the purpose of miracles. They are not ends in themselves. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. They are intended to bring people to the Word. And they're intended to bring people to the one who is the Word made flesh, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a brief conclusion. We fight the same spiritual battle. we advance the same word. That's what we're seeking to do this morning. We do that whether we're on Cyprus or in Prince George or in Vernon. And the same devil opposes it at every turn, and he seeks to deceive every soul. It may be through the local coven. We have a coven, a house of witches in Prince George. It seems that the reality of the demonic world is becoming more present in our time, and we must have our eyes and our ears open to that. Or Satan may seek to deceive simply through strong cultural atheism, or through the strong cultural view that I'm a good person. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we cannot break these lies. We cannot break the darkness, but God can. And so let us be filled with the Spirit as we fight this spiritual battle. Amen. Let's now sing in response, standing from hymn 40, verses 1, 4, and 5. We now have an opportunity to give of our financial gifts with the collection.